Well, here we are. We are going to continue on, as I said, in the announcements in the book of Philippians. If you missed last Sunday's message, it is online. I started to listen to a little bit of it. Sometimes when I think anybody preaches, it's a spirit working through the preaching, and you don't always remember what you said or how you said it. It's a weird, weird thing. You spend time preparing, and then you give the message, and then you think, well, what in the world did I even say? So I like to listen to myself back so that I can see what I might have said good, what I might have said bad, just how all that goes. So I just say that to say it is online. You can listen to it if you missed part one. But this is, I titled it A Prayer for Christian Living. This is part two. And I hope that last week, if you were here, you saw Paul's heart in this letter to the Philippians. There was a great love for this church. There was a great thanks to this church. And that's going to continue on as we press forward here. And so I'm going to read the entirety of the section, but we're going to only focus in on verses 7 through 11 today. So if you want to turn to it and follow along, you certainly can do that. It's Philippians, and we're going to go verses 1 through 11. It says this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this section of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for Paul, that he had penned this to this church, and that we here and now can look at this letter with joy. We can see the heart of Paul and really, Lord, what the heart of a true Christian looks like. And so, Lord, I pray and ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds this morning, that you would clear our ears and heads of any fog, and that we would press in and understand, Lord, what you have for this church here of Common Ground, that we may glorify you and that we may strengthen and build up one another. We ask and pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to, like I said, start in verse 7, but I want to backtrack to verse 6 for a minute, because there is a term there, or there's a way that Paul starts verse 6 that I want us to hone in on a little bit, because I think it shapes what he has to say in verses 7 through 11. He says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. And it's a phrase of confidence. Paul's expressing great confidence in what he's about to say next. And I think it sets the stage for the rest of what he has to say to this Philippian church. And so, again, I want to define some terms. Let's talk about what confidence looks like. Let's talk about what confidence means for a minute. Dictionary definition of confidence is the feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. A firm trust. A state of feeling certain about a truth or about something. And then confident, full of conviction, having or showing assurance. So, a lot of times I think that confidence can also have a negative connotation to it. I think if you see somebody who is confident at times, it can almost maybe come off as arrogant. There's certainly a fine line between confidence and arrogance. But I don't think that here in this section, Paul is displaying any sort of arrogance whatsoever. I think he is really expressing a confidence in this church. He is experiencing and expressing a trust and a reliance, a dependence, that this church is going to do what it says it's going to do. And I think Paul can do that because he's seen it work out time and time again. In their support of him, in their prayers for him, in the way that they've taken care of him on these missionary endeavors. And so to wrap up confidence in a nutshell, it's trust, it's assurance, it's certainty, and it's a reliance on facts or on truths. It seems like in this day and age, fact and truth is sort of relative in this culture, in this way of thinking. I know Cadence is dealing with some stuff right now in her science class about facts, they say, of evolution. It's no longer a theory anymore. They've labeled it as fact, and they're teaching it as such. And so it's important for us to distinguish what is true and what is false, what is fact and what is fiction, in order for us to partake in that confidence that Paul has. Again, I think this is a prayer for spiritual growth for the church, for Christian living, and so I think there should be an essence of us that have confidence in, first of all, God's word. That's where our confidence starts. But also confidence in that if I say that I'm going to pray for you, I'm really going to do it. That if you say you're going to pray for me, you're really going to do it. And there's great comfort in that. There's great assurance in knowing that. The marks of confident people are decisive. They know what they want and they go for it. They don't waver back and forth. They're trustworthy, reliable. That's the kind of people that we need to be as Christians towards one another, isn't it? Trustworthy to one another. If we say we're going to be somewhere, we should be there. Confident in where we stand in our faith. You know, there's going to be times where we're going to be pressed in that. Are we going to stand up for it, or are we going to waver? I pray that we would always stand firm for the truths that we know to be true in God's word. And so how about you? Are you confident this morning in your faith? Are you confident this morning about where you stand before the Lord? Are you confident this morning that this church cares for one another so deeply that when we say we'll do something for each other, we're going to do it? I think those are all things that we can introspectively look at in ourselves that we can take from this letter, that Paul had that confidence. He knew that these people were going to come through for him. Can we mirror that as a church of common ground? Can we mirror that just as Christians on a whole, whether it's with this church or other churches? The Lord put it on my heart this week to send a text message of encouragement to one of my coworkers. He was on my heart when I woke up this morning that I needed to pray for him. And I wanted him to know I was praying for him, so I sent a text early in the morning. I said, hey, I don't know why, but you're on my heart, and I feel led to let you know that I'm praying for you. And he said, thank you. He says, I've got a couple difficult decisions coming up here at work, and it's really encouraging to know that you're praying for me. And it was like, you know, I don't know. It was just there, and I did it. And he knew about it, and he texted me later on. He says, Aaron, thanks so much for praying. He said, those two things that were weighing on my mind, they worked themselves out, and they turned out really well. So thank you for praying. Are we doing that for one another, for other Christians? It's so cool to see that stuff work out, where we just follow the Lord in that. But does our overall demeanor as Christians exude confidence? When we're pressed with some of those hard questions of, tell me why evolution is not true, are we able to stand up and say, because we have a God who created? We have a God who is an intelligent creator. If you're asked, why do you, you know, believe so deeply about this Jesus, are we confident enough to say, because he has given us everything? He has died on the cross for us, and can we say that unashamed? That he is the only way to God. Doubt is probably the exact opposite of confident. If you're doubting, as Thomas was, there was no confidence in that in his life. But as he saw Christ, there was that confidence built up in what he was seeing. But can we have that confidence without seeing Christ and just knowing that what he said in his word is enough for us? Paul doesn't seem to really doubt much of anything about the Philippian church and their support. In fact, in verse 7, as we start, he said, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. About you all, because I hold you in my hearts, for you all are all partakers with me of grace. Why is Paul able to say this? Why can he say that he has confidence in them? Because there's a unity there. There's a unity within that church body. There's a unity that says, we're all in this together. Paul, you're out here doing this, but we're still with you in that. We're still supporting you in that. We're not going to step away from you while you do that. Even when you're in prison, Paul, we're still going to be with you. We're still going to pray for you. We're still going to let you know and understand that you're one of us. And as Christians, I think we have that obligation to one another, don't we? We're all in this together. Again, whether it's this church, whether it's another church, anybody that professes and proclaims the name of Christ, we're in this together. And I can't emphasize enough that all that Paul says there. It is a whole church thing. It's not just six or seven people, it's everybody. They're all in this together. Because we're able to strengthen one another when we're unified. We're able to stand firm with one another when we're unified. We can charge each other up and excite each other when we're unified. That doesn't happen when there's not unity. I don't know if you've ever been in situations where there has been disarray and just strife. There's no charging each other up in that. There's no encouragement in that. When we look at cults, not Elfie and Maria cult, but cults, C-U-L-T-S, clubs, political rallies, why do they work? They work because there's somebody rallying them up to whatever that cause is. There's somebody giving charge and there's this coming together for a common purpose. Right or wrong, it happens and it works. Typically in a cult, you're going to have a very exuberant leader that is able to whip people up to even deceive or use clever tactics. Political rallies, it's the same thing. You ever see rallies on TV? I mean, they're just whipping each other up for whatever the cause is, however silly the cause is, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, it doesn't matter. But they're whipping them up to bring about that oneness. But we get this, don't we? It's hard not to see that when we look around at the world around us. And in some ways, it's good. It really is. You know, if you're on a sports team and there's unity there, your sports team's going to do well. If you're in a relationship, a marriage relationship, and there's unity there, your marriage is going to go well. When that starts getting messed up and disarray starts coming in there, things start to fall apart. But it is one of the markers of a true Christian, of a true faith in Jesus, that unity, that love for one another, and that focus on Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's what brings us together. That's what unifies us as Christ. We all come from a variety of different backgrounds. We all come from a variety of different situations. And some of those situations don't necessarily fit together very well. But with Christ, they're able to. And I think we see the same thing here in this Philippian church. These people were coming from a variety of different areas, people groups, all that kind of stuff, but they come together with that unity. And if we take a second here to look at this other phrase that Paul uses, he says, because I hold you in my heart. Can you imagine a church reading this from a person who they love in Paul? That he holds this church in his heart. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where somebody has uttered a phrase similar to that in your life, where someone has showed you such love that they hold you in their heart. I know there's phrases that we use nowadays, near and dear to my heart. We use the term loved ones. I don't know why, but I like that term, loved ones. It brings about just a sense of true care and concern and appreciation for somebody. It makes love and affection that we feel about them reflective of who we are and who they are. When there's a love, when we hold somebody in our heart. And Paul says that about the Philippian church, that he holds them in his heart. I just think that would be such an encouragement to this church. And again, it's a way that we should feel about one another. We should hold each other in our hearts. We should have a deep concern for one another. I think we do to some degree, but that can always grow. That can always be deepened. And again, why is this? Because Paul says that they are all partakers in the grace of the gospel. Because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. As we talked about last week, they are all saints. They are all set apart ones for the sake of the gospel. And Paul, as he is encouraging this church, as he is thanking this church, he's making that loud and clear to them, that we're in this together. We're partakers of this gospel in the best of times and in the worst of times. He says, both in my imprisonment and and while I'm out preaching the gospel. We're in this together. And verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ." As God is my witness how I yearn again for you all. He doesn't leave anybody out. He doesn't disclude anybody. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's just for the rich people that gave more money to me. It's just for the leaders and the really spiritual that were praying really deep for me." There's no distinction there. It's everybody. And that's what makes a church. It doesn't matter if it's me preaching or Gary preaching or Pat preaching. It doesn't make us any better because we have this role inside this church. We're all in this together. It doesn't matter if somebody gives more money because they have the means to do that. We're all in this together. And that's what's so cool about the church. When the church is done right and when the church comes together in the right way, we really see that unity in the best of times and the worst of times. We have that affection, that deep yearning for one another, the longing that Paul has for these people and the desire for this church to grow is just amazing. Do we reflect that? Are we able to reflect that where we're at here in this church? It's something to think about. He yearns for them with the affections of Jesus Christ. How deep did the affections of Christ go? I want you to think about that for a minute. If Paul can say that I long for you with the affections of Jesus Christ, he's comparing himself to Christ. There's a Christ-likeness there that he's exemplifying. So we have to ask the question, how far did that go with Christ? How deep did his affections go? The affections of Christ for his people led him to die on a cross. It took him all the way to die for the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing that goes deeper or further than that. And so for Paul to say that I love you with the affections of Jesus Christ, Paul cannot die for their sins. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that I'm willing to go the distance for you as a church. I'm willing to go the distance with the sharing of the gospel because it's going to glorify Christ, because it's going to build you up, because it's going to make you better Christians. I know that sounds like something weird to say, it's going to make you better Christians, but isn't that what we want to do with each other? That we want to make each other better Christians? I hope that you want me to be a better Christian. I want you to be a better Christian. I want you to go deep with your faith. I want you to go deep in your understanding of who Christ is. Can we relate to this? Are there people that we would be so willing to die for in our lives that we can make that statement? I know that if anybody ever tried to harm my family or attack my family, I would stand on the front lines of that and I would die for them. There is no question in my mind. Do we feel that way about one another? Heaven forbid if something were to ever happen on a Sunday morning in this church, would we die to protect one another from harm? It's something to think about. It really is a heart and a gut check. We could say, yeah, we would, but when it comes down to it, would we? I don't know. It's something to definitely pray about, to think about. I want to turn your attention to John 15 for a minute. Verse 12 through 17. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. John writes this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you have love for one another as I have loved you." This is Jesus talking. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give you. These things I commanded you, so that you would have love for one another." It's really a command all throughout Scripture. It shouldn't surprise any of us that there's commands to love. As I preached through the book of 1 John, it was a book all about love for one another, love for the people of God. And so hearing verses like that shouldn't surprise us, but it should encourage us that, again, we can go from page to page to page in the Scriptures and find that encouragement to love one another, to have a deep love for one another, not surface level, but have a deep love for one another. And in verses 9 through 11 here back in Philippians, I think this is where we get to the heart of Paul's prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound, that their love would grow, that it would grow for one another, that it would grow for Christ. It says here, more and more with knowledge and discernment. He prays that their knowledge would grow, knowledge of who Christ Jesus is, and that all their discernment would grow, being able to trudge through the truth and falsehoods that are in the world. That's something that we can encourage, again, one another to do, that we would grow in all of those areas. But first I want to touch on that their love may abound. Again, it's evident that Paul has a deep love for this church. It's evident that he loves them to the uttermost. And it would seem that this love this church reciprocates that love for Paul. They have a great love for the advancement of the gospel. They understand the importance of financial support. They seem pretty solid in what they're doing. But Paul says, I want you to grow more and more. And if you had time, you'd probably write more and more and more. It's not an ending. There's no ending to it. There's no ending to the love that Paul wants to see this church display. There's no ending to this love that this church can have for one another. And in like manner, there's no end for our love for one another. There's no love for our dependence on one another. That grows and grows and grows. This is really a great model for both shepherd leaders and the rest of the church. Again, it's not that the leadership is somewhere elevated and everybody else is underneath that. We're all on a level playing field. And it's something that's an encouragement to me that my love needs to continue to grow for you. Every single day. Your love for me needs to grow every single day. I want, and I pray that you want, to keep growing. And the growth starts and ends with love. I want to reference a verse here in 1 John. Again, as I preach through this, this was a wonderful section. But in verse 11, he says, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was evil and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds are evil and his brothers are righteous. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Again, it's a great encouragement to us that we are again to love one another, that we are to show love for one another. As for knowledge, how do we grow in knowledge? Knowledge of God particularly. We study His Word. That's absolutely right. If we try to grow in our knowledge of God in any other way than by His Word, you are going to fail. You are not going to grow. If you're looking to grow by experiences or some other ascension to some other element or degree of righteousness by works or whatever, it's not going to happen. The only way that you are going to grow is by staying into God's Word, by pressing into what He has for us. And God's Word, the more I read it and the more I study it, the more it just shines through so crystal clear in my life. The more conviction comes in my life. It's not fun when it comes, but once that initial sting happens and you start to say, you know what, Lord, you know what you're doing. I can say I'm sorry for what I've done, how I've been living, and I can change that. You won't know me just by knowing who I am. As my family will attest, I'm a tough nut to crack. I'm a tough person to get to know. But I think if you spend time with me and there's that comfortability and all that kind of stuff, more of that shell starts to come away and you get to see who I am. You don't get to know God just by knowing about Him. You don't get to know Jesus just by knowing about Jesus. Oh, yep, there's a Jesus. He lived, He died, whatever. You get to know Him by studying Him, by studying what He's told us about Himself in His Word. And you know what? You might have to wrestle sometimes with what He says about Himself, with what he says about you, but it's how we get to know him. And ultimately, it's how we get to know ourselves. The world is very good at making, what do I want to call it, a blinder, putting blinders on our eyes to who we are, to who God is. But when we get into God's Word and we start to dig in and find out who he is, what he wants from us, who we are in front of him, those blinders start to fall off. And if we've repented and trusted in him, rest assured we have a friendship. Again, we have that unity. We have that adoption into his family. Without that, you're enemies. And that's the message that people need to hear. That's the message that this world needs to hear, that there is a God who loves us. But without repenting, without knowing who he is, you are still an enemy of his. As far as discernment is concerned, this world, again, can be tricky. This world can be fickle at times, and truth can get really, really clouded and muddied. Sometimes it's just a little bit of truth, but a lot of lie. The old analogy is you wouldn't drink a glass of water that just had a dropper of toilet water in it, would you? Absolutely not. Working where I work, it's a joke that whenever we're plunging a toilet, you got to plunge the toilet with your mouth closed, you know, because sometimes, you know, something might fly up. But it's true. A little bit of nastiness will poison the whole thing. And so when it comes to our discernment, when it comes to our being able to understand and weed through the truths and the falsehoods of what's out there, there's a lot of falsehoods out there within Christian churches. We have to be able to be discerning and to weed through those things and to figure out what is truth and what is false. It's real easy when emotions get stirred up. Things start to become, oh, maybe that's not so bad. But the reality is that the only real test of that is truth. God's word is truth. Do we know this truth? Can we articulate this truth to other people? Can we articulate this truth to ourselves? We ourselves are the worst propagators of falsehood I think there is. We can tell ourselves 1,000 different lies. But what does God's word say? And do we practice what we know to be true? I think that's another huge one. Again, it's not enough just to know the truth. We have to practice the truth and let that truth work out in our lives. And we get progressively better and better. Paul's prayer here for the church is that their discernment would be all-encompassing, that they would not lack in anything when it comes to the truth and understanding of who Christ is, what he's called them to. Do we want this too? Do we desire to be a discerning people, a people filled with knowledge of who God is, a people filled with love? I pray that we do. Because it is, again, how we grow. And we have a couple of verses here in 10 and 11. We have some result verses. Verse 10 says, "So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus." I'm reading from the ESV, approve what is excellent. The CSB, the Church Bible, say what is superior. But Paul's encouragement here is that this church, and my encouragement this morning, is that we would always shoot for excellence in our devotion to God. Everything that Christ has done has been excellent, has been to the uttermost. I want to encourage us to do the same. In our service to God, in our interactions with one another, in our support of the church, it should be superior, it should be excellent. It should have a level of, I don't know if this is the word, but top-notchness to it. And be pure and blameless. NASB says sincere and blameless. This is our target. This is our direction in our Christian walks. To be pure and blameless before God. To be pure and sincere. Do we shoot for that? Is that where we're aiming in our lives? I pray that it is. And again, it's something that we're never going to perfect here on this side of glory. We're never going to be 100% blameless. We're never going to be 100% pure. Sin is still working itself out in our lives. But as we continue on in our sanctification, as we continue on in our walk with Christ, I pray that we would be becoming more pure, that our thought life would be more pure, that we would rid those sins of our thoughts, our actions, and that our direction would be to be blameless before God. It's a weird thing in this faith, but as Christ sees us because of his righteousness, we are already blameless. We are already pure as God the Father looks at us because of Christ. And yet we still wrestle. We still struggle. And it's something that's going to be working itself out for the rest of our lives until God takes us home, and that's okay. It's direction, not perfection. We've heard that little quip before, but it's where are we headed? What are we shooting at? And verse 11 really brings the conclusion to this. Paul says, the blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. I want to look at a couple verses. Gary's already preached through this in Colossians chapter 1. But I want to read this section because I think this is so good. Let's see. I'm going to start in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it is also among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you have learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to you the love of the Spirit. And so from the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge and of the will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, that they would grow. It's our prayer this morning that we would grow again in the knowledge. We'd be filled with that fruit of righteousness. James chapter 3, 16 through 18. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Do we strive for peace? Again, do we strive for that unity for one another in the church? If you are, and if you do, those are good, good signs. That fruit of righteousness is working out in your life. That you're headed on that right track. Now, how does he end this? The reason for it all, to the praise and glory of God. We don't walk this walk to pump up ourselves, to make ourselves look better in front of people. We do this so that God is glorified. We do this so that God is made much of. That people would come to know who Jesus is and be able to carry on that idea, to carry on the tradition of making much of Christ. Everything that we do, whether it's preaching up here, whether it's greeting at the back, whether it's giving of our tithes of offerings to missions, to the advancement of the gospel for this church, do it for the glory of God. I pray that that's an encouragement to us. I pray that this opening letter of Philippians has been good for us to hear, good reminders for us. I think inherently as Christians, we know all this stuff to be true, but we need to be reminded constantly. We're a forgetful, forgetful people. But as God works through us, and as we stay focused and fixed on his word, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in love, and as we grow in discernment, these things will all just kind of work themselves out. And we're able to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for working this out to the praise of your great name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we find in it. And Lord, I pray that because of hearing from you today, we would indeed leave this sanctuary different. we would leave with an excitement, Lord, and an exuberance to tell people about the goodness and the graciousness of Christ, that you did indeed go to the cross to die for us, to set us free from the bondage that we were all once in. And Lord, you receive all the glory for it. We thank you, we thank you, we thank you. We offer this time to you in your name. Amen.